I consider it a blessing to be able to stand before you this evening and guide you in a study of God's Word. I want to go back to Luke chapter 17 that we had in our reading a few moments ago. Luke chapter 17, begin our reading at verse 1 from the New King James Version, read through verse 4. I want to get that text before your mind, because it is from this text we will take our study this evening. Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Then he, that is Jesus, said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." I do not believe that any Christian would set out to deliberately cause another person, whether lost or saved, to sin. That is, if they're a genuine Christian, they wouldn't do that. I do not believe that any Christian would purposely set a snare or a trap, put a stumbling block in another's way in order to keep them from obeying the Lord. I do not believe that any genuine Christian would intentionally lead a fellow Christian away from the truth and spirituality. I do not believe that any genuine Christian parent would intentionally lead their children to rebel against God and not believe the Bible to be true. Nor do I believe that any Christian wife or husband would deliberately do things to cause their lost spouse not to want to obey the gospel. Nor do I believe that any Christian would deliberately and intentionally plan to deny the Lord Jesus Christ, nor teach others to openly sin against God. I think you ought all agree with those statements. I believe most would agree that a genuine Christian is concerned in his mind for others and would like to see the lost saved and Christians growing in the Lord and living abundant lives as they grow closer to the Lord and actually further from sin. However, we perhaps need to consider the fact that we may, unwittingly at times, be doing one of these destructive things that I just mentioned that actually leads others away from Christ by the way in which we live, conduct, or behave in our lives. We may need to consider the influence that we have on others. Remember, influence is a great power. It is indeed a powerful force. Jesus used the power of influence in Matthew 5 and in verse 13 when he said, "You are the salt of the earth." But note what he said. "But if a salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." We're the salt of the earth. We're the preserving agent of this world. We have great influence, great influential power, if we'll use it for good instead of for bad. Matthew 5 and in verse 14, he said, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, glorify your Father who is in heaven." We are the light of the world. We're like a beacon shining in the night. Our lives become a great, powerful influence that can guide them to the truth, that can guide them to the shores of heaven if we live the kind of life that God expects us to live before others. There's also a power in negative influence, though. And it's seen in our text by the word offenses. Offenses. He said to his disciples, Luke 17 and verse 1, "It is impossible that no offenses should come." The word offenses here is sometimes translated in the New Testament stumbling blocks. So offenses are stumbling blocks or offenses. The offenses or stumbling blocks in our text simply means any cause that results in a person sinning. Whether by preventing righteous action or by promoting sinful behavior. It is a cause of sinning that is placed in the way of another. Referred to as a stumbling block because it's something that you do, something that you say, or some influence that you've exerted in one's life that causes them to stumble and fall into sin. It's a temptation to sin put before them. That's the offense or the stumbling block that is under consideration. I want to study that with you this evening. Of course, the title of our lesson, Source of Stumbling or Strength, it's a question. Are you a source of stumbling or are you a source of strength? That is, are you the one who brings about offenses in the lives of others? That is, do you put a stumbling block before others? Is your influence that of a negative nature instead of a positive nature? Is your influence that which causes people to sin, tempts people to sin? Or is it a source of strength? Think about that. Let's first note in our study tonight the serious nature of causing one to stumble. It is indeed a terrible thing. As a matter of fact, our text says in Luke 17 and verse 1, it is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. Note that. Woe to him through whom they do come. Woe is an interjection of denunciation in this text. Some, of course, will not be aware of one's negative influence in their life, and they'll be overcome by the sin. Some will be aware of someone's negative influence in their life and might not be overcome by sin or by the temptation placed before them. But the one who puts that offense or stumbling block before another is indeed in a serious position. In Matthew's account, in Matthew 18 and verse 6, Matthew records Jesus as saying in this manner, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. So we know the little one in the context in both Matthew and Luke's account is the one who believes in Christ. It is a Christian brother or sister in the context. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. That's how serious it is. Woe to the world, that is the people of the world, because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck. Better. It would be more advantageous to him. That is the one who causes another to stumble. It'd be more profitable to him, that is the one who causes another to stumble and fall into sin. It would be better for him if he had a millstone, and the word millstone in our text could have been easily translated a donkey millstone, or a millstone that was turned by a donkey. Sometimes there were small millstones that women would turn and grind their grain with their hand in order to make their bread. But larger millstones, stones that could not be turned by hand, were turned by animal, usually by oxen or donkey. And that's the millstone under consideration. A very large millstone placed around one's neck, and then the individual thrown or thrust into the sea. It's better for him if he dies in that condition. It's better for him that if he be drowned like that than to put a stumbling block before another individual and cause him to sin. So it would be better for him then we would say, well, that doesn't seem awful good. That doesn't seem to be better to me. Well, when you face God in the judgment, having placed temptation after temptation before others and caused them to sin, think about the judgment or condemnation or punishment that will come to you. That's the point under consideration. So it's more advantageous that you be thrown into the sea and drowned than to have to face the wrath of God in this matter. Oftentimes, people are face temptation, that is temptation, times of temptation are placed before them. Sometimes by those who do not intend to place temptation before people, that is a stumbling block or cause to sin, such as parents cause sometimes their children to stumble. Parents don't intend for it to happen, but sometimes it happens. Some parents don't seem to care whether they've placed a stumbling block before their children or not and cause them to live an ungodly life. In the time in which we live, we see families destroyed and all kind of disarray and chaos in the families. And it seems to go on from generation to generation. You know, years ago we used to speak about the poverty of one family and it going on from generation to generation. But today, just think about the ungodliness that exists in families from one generation to the next. Sometimes it's because of the parents having placed stumbling blocks before their children. Their children have seen the negative influence of the parents on their life, and so the children become like their parents. And so the ungodly nature just continues generation after generation. In Ezekiel 16 in verse 44, indeed everyone who quotes Proverbs will use this proverb against you. The you under consideration in our context here is the inhabitants of the city of Jerusalem. Like mother, that's the city of Jerusalem, like daughter. The city of Jerusalem had produced offspring just like her. We've studied this recently. That is, the inhabitants of the city of Jerusalem had become like the city herself. Those who would engage in idolatrous practices. Those who would engage in spiritual adultery. In Ephesians 6 and in verse 4, fathers are told, do not provoke your children to wrath, but to bring them up in the training and admonition or exhortation of the Lord. Parents don't intend to place stumbling blocks before children. We need to be careful lest we're presenting a negative influence in their life. We may just be placing a stumbling block before them. Let's just be careful. Sometimes church leaders can do this very thing. When we go back in the Old Testament and read of the leaders of God's people in Israel and in Judah, it was the leaders of the people who many times led them away in the sin, placing stumbling blocks before them, placing causes of sin before them, temptations of sin before them. In 1 Kings 15 and in verse 30, because of the sins of Jeroboam, because of his sins, something happened to him. Baasha, who followed Jeroboam, not only killed Jeroboam, but killed and wiped out Jeroboam's whole family. Why? Because that's what God wanted. It was because of Jeroboam's sin. Because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he had sinned and by which he made Israel sin, because of his provocation with which he had provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. God had him killed and all of his family. And so Baasha took his reign. We also see another example in Manasseh as well, king of Judah, 2 Kings 21 and verse 11. Because Manasseh king of Judah, has done these abominations, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations. Abominations here has reference, as we see in the text, to idolatrous practices. Because of Manasseh's influence over the people of Judah, Jerusalem would be destroyed by the Babylonians and they would be taken away into Babylonian captivity. Because Manasseh, king of Judah, had done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Now, how did he make Judah, that is the people of Judah, sin with idols? Because of the influence. The influence. And so like the leaders of old, the leaders of today in the church can have a negative influence as well. And we must be careful. Those who are elders and those who are deacons and Bible class teachers and preachers, and we all must have a kind of influence that would influence people for good and not be a stumbling block, not put a cause of offense in front of people to cause them to sin. Young people need to wield a great deal of good influence as well. The young evangelist Timothy was told by Paul in 1 Timothy 4 and in verse 12, let no one despise your youth. Don't let them look down upon you just because you're a young man. Don't let them show contempt for you because of your youth. But be an example to the believers in word, that is in speech, in discourse, in conduct, in behavior, in manner of life, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. We need to put forth a good example. Have the kind of influence upon people that God could rightly refer to us as the salt and the light of the earth. Because God warns us through the Apostle Paul in Romans 14 and verse 13, when he said, therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but let us resolve, let us determine this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. We should not be the cause of our brother or sister in Christ engaging in sin. We should not be the cause that causes them to fall away from Christ. How many in the Lord's church have fallen away because other brethren have become a stumbling block for them? Because other brethren have put stumbling blocks, causes to fall, and offenses in their way. Perhaps untold numbers. But let's not be the one who becomes a stumbling block or cause to fall for our brother. Instead of being a source of stumbling, let's be a source of strength for our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what we need to do. Be a source of strength instead of a source of stumbling. In our text, Luke 17 and in verse 3, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If your brother sins against you, there's the little one in our text, verse 2, mentioned the little one. Now it mentions a brother, a sister in Christ. If your brother sins against you, how do we become a source of strength for them? Well, we rebuke them. That's what we do. The word rebuke means to admonish, censure, chide, reprimand, warn them, counsel them, charge them with the offense against you. Show them where they're wrong so that they can repent and correct themselves. That's the idea in rebuke. Rebuke him then. By doing that, you become a source of strength. By doing that, you fulfill the will of God in the matter. Your brother or sister places a stumbling block before you, a temptation to sin, rebuke them, chide them, admonish them, warn them and counsel them for the wrong that they have done. Get them to correct their life before it's too late. By doing that, you become a source of strength. Now, how would you do this? Well, you would do it with the Word of God. 2 Timothy 4 and in verse 1, Paul told the young evangelist Timothy, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. Note this, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort. There's our word, rebuke. Convince. Convince is to convict them of their error. Convict them of the sin that they have committed. Rebuke them then. Admonish them. Chide them for it. Charge them as being guilty. And then exhort them. Encourage them to get their life right. You become a source of strength. So when you rebuke one, you take the Word of God and show another where they're guilty of a sin that they've committed. This is not to be done from some kind of self-righteous, judgmental attitude, but it's to be done out of humility, out of mercy for the one who is guilty of sin. In Luke 6 and in verse 36, Jesus said, therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, that you be not judged. Condemn not, that you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. When you rebuke someone, when you chide them, admonish them, correct them and charge them for the sin that they've committed against you, do it in humility. Do it extending mercy to them as God would extend mercy to you. Treat them the way you would want them to treat you. Because guess what? Next week, the shoe would be on your foot. You may be the one who is guilty of placing a stumbling block before another. And you want to be corrected in a matter that is gentle and meek and humble. As a matter of fact, you would be rebuked by the one who is of such nature in Galatians 6 and in verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any past trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness or meekness or humility, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And that's the attitude and disposition we should have about it. When we correct someone, rebuke someone with the Word of God, let's use humility and meekness and gentleness. Let's show mercy to them as God shows mercy to us. What we give to them will be given back to us. If we show mercy to them, God will show mercy to us. As I said, of course, we use the Word of God to do this because it is indeed powerful. It has the ability to change the lives of people. Hebrews 4 and in verse 12, for the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God is powerful. We've looked at that word before. It is the Greek word from which we get our English word energy. It's filled with energy. It has the ability and the power and the might to change lives of people. We see it in 1 Thessalonians 2 and in verse 13 and following, where Paul said, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you receive the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. They received it not as the word of men, but as in fact it was the Word of God, and it changed their life. It is indeed powerful. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. Note this. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You see what the word of God will do? It will change the lives of people. It is indeed powerful. And when we rebuke one with the word of God in a spirit of gentleness, spirit of meekness, I believe the word of God will do what is it intended to do. It will cause that one to repent of his sins. And if he repents, what should we do? We should forgive him. That's what the word of God is intended to cause people to do who are caught up in sin, to repent. So rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Now, for some, it may not be too difficult to forgive. If someone has sinned against you by simply saying an unkind word, maybe being hateful to you or using, as we noted this morning, malicious words against you, might not be too hard to forgive them. But if someone sins against you, for example, if your mate sins against you and has an affair with another, it might be hard to forgive them. That affair with another might cause you to want to go out and have an affair as well. They placed a stumbling block before you. They placed temptation before you through their own sin. Or what about the father or mother that abandons their family, forsakes them, and then just goes off? But years later comes to regret what they have done and seeks God's forgiveness and seeks your forgiveness, and it might be hard to forgive them in that sense. But those who seek repentance should be forgiven. Should be forgiven. As a matter of fact, verse 4 of Luke 17, and if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, note this, you shall forgive him. You shall forgive him. Literally, the text is, you forgive him. That's what it says in the Greek. You forgive him. But the sense is, you must forgive him. It's a necessity that you forgive him. If he seeks forgiveness, having repented, you must forgive him. It's indicated in the English Standard Version. You must forgive him. It's indicated in the Christian Standard Bible that way. Indicated in the New International Version that way. The New Literal Translation in that way. You must forgive him. Even though the word must is not in the text, that's the implication of the text. It's a necessity that you forgive him. It's what God requires. As a matter of fact, we see that in Matthew's account, Matthew 18 and verse 15 and following. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, if you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. That's not the passage I wanted. I jumped ahead of myself. Let me make some notes about this, which we just read. If your brother sins against you, that's the one who is under consideration in our text, who's placed a stumbling block before you. Well, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, to hear you means that he has paid attention to what you have said, and he is in agreement with what you have said, and he seeks to make his life right. If that be the case, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more. Why? So they can hear what was said? No, you take one or two more with you because they're witnesses of his sin against you. Because by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. If no one knows that this one has sinned against you, no need of taking two or three witnesses with you. Two or three witnesses are presented so that the individual knows that others know that he's guilty of sin. Because by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word is established. It's established as true. You've charged him with sinning against you. Others know that he sinned against you. So take those who know that he sinned against you with him. If they'll not hear you, if he'll not hear you, and he'll not hear them, let him be considered a heathen and a tax collector. Forgiveness is conditioned, though, on repentance. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to hear them, just to listen to them audibly? No, to hear here means to hear and then change his life. Repent and confess his sin and make himself right. If he hears, repents, confesses and make himself right, there will be no need to tell it to the church. As a matter of fact, back in the text, if he hears you initially, hears you, repents, confesses, makes his life right, you've gained a brother. But if he'll not hear, if he'll not repent, if he'll not confess his sin and make himself right before God, let him be considered a heathen and a tax collector. As we said before, if one seeks forgiveness, if one repents and seeks forgiveness, he must be forgiven. He must be forgiven. Verse 3 again. Rebuke him if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall, that is, you must forgive him. Stumbling does not mean all is lost, though. If someone places a stumbling stone before you or a stumbling block before you, a cause or an offense that causes you to sin, all is not lost. You can still be saved. If you fall into sin, you can repent of that sin. Make yourself right with God before it's too late. The one who has actually stumbled or caused others to stumble can seek forgiveness as well. Peter stumbled. He denied Jesus, but Peter became a great servant of God. Jesus died so stumbling people, as well as those who cause people to stumble and fall into sin, can be forgiven. Our text in Luke 17 and verse 1 says, it is impossible that no offenses should come. What does that mean? It's impossible that no offenses should come. The point is, it's inevitable that people are going to place stumbling blocks in our way. It's inevitable. It's something that's going to happen. People are going to place causes of sin, temptations of sin before us. It's inevitable, it's going to happen. But woe to him through whom it does come. Let us not be that one. Let us not be the source of stumbling in another's life. But let us be the source of strength for those who are caught up in sin. Because remember, judgment is going to be on an individual basis. Romans 14 and verse 11. Romans 14 and verse 11. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. If we're a source of stumbling, we're going to give an account ourselves to God. If we're a source of strength to those who stumble into sin, we're going to give an account of ourselves to God. We'll all be held accountable. Let me read this little jingle by R.L. Sharp in 1890. He says, each is given a bag of tools a shapeless mass, and a book of rules. And each must make, before life is gone, a stumbling block or a stepping stone. So in your life, are you a stumbling block or a stepping stone? Let's hope it's the latter. One who is a source of strength. One who helps another to get through life and into heaven. The lesson is yours. If you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? If you believe that, are you willing to make that confession before this audience? To confess that He is the Son of God? Are you willing to repent of your sins? Submit to water baptism to have your sins washed away? You can become a Christian this evening if you're willing to do those things. If you're a child of God and you have sin in your life, perhaps from our study tonight, if you're a source of stumbling for others, repent. Confess that sin. We'll pray with you and for you as we stand, sing the song that has been selected.